Allowing me the opportunity to come and speak to you tonight. I'm grateful to all of you for your presence here this evening. There was a little girl one time. She went to a wedding one day, and she had never been to a wedding before. She really did not know what a wedding consisted of or what they entailed. And her and her mother sit down, and of course they get settled in and sit down. Eventually, the bride comes down the aisle, and she looks at her mother, and she says, "Mommy, why is the bride wearing all white?" And her mother looks at her and says, "Well, it's because white is a color of purity, and it's a color of happiness, and today is the happiest day of her life." She said, "Oh, okay." A little while later, the groom comes down the aisle and passes. She thinks about it some more, and she looks at her mom and says, "Well, why is the groom wearing all black?" That's the best I've got for you as far as the line of jokes go. But I am glad to be here with you. The topic of the mission and the work of the church, we could describe a few things, I think, what the mission and the work of the church could be as far as what our mission is to the world. But when I heard the topic that was for your summer series, I thought one of the probably most appropriate topics for the mission and the work of the church would be evangelism. There is a passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 8. It says, "For not only has the word of the Lord sounded forth from you in Macedonia and Achaia, but your faith in God has gone forth everywhere, so that we need not say anything." The word there that is translated "sounded out" in that passage has its idea to sound out as a trumpet might sound out or as thunder might sound out. It is something that is done for everyone to hear so that all can hear it. This tells us something about what the manner of the early church was as far as how they sounded out the gospel message. Now, they did not have the technological means that you and I have. They did not have the means of transportation that you and I have as far as how their messages sounded out. But they had zeal for God and for God's word as far as how God's word is sounded out. Yet, they still put forth their best effort in proclaiming that word. It was told forth far and wide. And they recognized the importance of God's word. God's word is important because it is, in fact, the word from God. We notice in that passage there, Paul says, "The word of the Lord sounded forth from you." The New Living Translation uses the phrase, "they're ringing out from you everywhere." We don't know if that was literally everywhere. It may be a bit of a hyperbole in that passage, but the phrase "going forth everywhere" has as its idea the fact that they told it to the best of their ability wherever they could get the word out. It was the word which came from the Lord. You'll notice, if you read any of the books of the minor prophets, Amos in particular, in Amos chapter 1, you notice the phrase, "Thus says the Lord," in Amos 1, stated over and over again. The prophets of old received their message directly from God, but for you and I today, we hear God speak through us by the word that He has revealed to us. His written revelation to man. We call it Holy Bible, the Old and New Testament. Scriptures that are God-breathed, the older translations say inspired of God or given by inspiration of God. 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, you're all familiar with that passage. All scriptures breathed out by God and is profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness. The fact that these writings were commissioned by God, and in that passage, Paul was writing to a young preacher there, T- Timothy. And some of the things that he told Timothy were not exclusive to a preacher, but profitable for all Christians. What is profitable for all Christians? Well, reproof, correction, training in righteousness, that we may be thoroughly furnished unto every good work. And the importance of the word, for the sheer fact of what that word means to man, is shown by the fact of it is a word that is able to save souls. James 1:21, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. So many times it's the case for us that we may get caught up in business of our daily life, things that we might be doing throughout our week, and receiving the word of the Lord, it can be almost a checklist item for us. Prayer and Bible readings can almost become one-off items that we mark off of a list for us. But the word gives us instructions as far as how we sometimes call it the plan of salvation. You know the steps of the plan of salvation. Hear, believe, repent, confess, and be baptized. But the word translated there in James 1:21, received, has its idea receiving deliberately. Isn't it one thing to hear the word preached to us? All of us can hear the word preached to us, but isn't it a different thing to hear the word preached to us and to receive the word? They have two very different ideas as to what that entails. It's an implanted word because Jesus talked about how the seed is the word of God and it is sown in the human heart. And when that word is fed upon often enough and frequently enough, a person grows by that word, so it is an implanted word. It saves the soul because it purifies from the stain of sin, and that is another reason why the word is important, because it is a purifying word. You'll notice 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart, since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable through the living and abiding Word of God. So that Word makes the soul morally cleansed, not figuratively, but from the stain of sin, the Word of God wipes that grime away. And because of that, a person's entire manner of life and their lifestyle is changed for the better, because by heeding God's word and by acting upon God's word, our life is purified. It makes the soul ready for judgment whenever judgment may come, because Jesus did say that his word is a judging word in John 12:48. The one who rejects me and does not receive my words has a judge. The word that I have spoken will judge him on the last day. So we see there that the word saves, it purifies, and the word judges. But what is the application for sounding out the word that we've talked about in 1 Thessalonians 1? In verse 8, what ways, if we think about sounding out the word, how can the word be sounded out? The first way, probably the most obvious way the word is sounded out, is by our actual speaking, by our words. Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 4, just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak. Not to please men, but to please God who tests our hearts. That passage, when you consider what it means in the greater context of 1 Thessalonians and really 2 Thessalonians, it is somewhat of a mission statement for Paul and company, because their very purpose for coming to Thessalonica was something that was very pure. It was they were coming to speak the word and proclaim the word to those in Thessalonica. When you read through enough of that letter, you find some of the accusations, for lack of a better phrase, that people might have been bringing against Paul. The fact that some people had the idea that he might have been doing this to gain something for himself or to serve himself. But in that passage there, Paul says that it is God that tests our hearts. So he's appealing to deity as his witness. He's saying that God knows that we did not come to you by any attempt to deceive you, but we came to preach the word to you. Jesus told his disciples this very command that Paul was doing. In Mark 16, verses 15, he says, "Go into all the world and proclaim the gospel to the whole creation." When you think about Paul, did Paul proclaim the gospel to all creation in his preaching career? Think about some of the people that he preached to. He preached to Mars Hill in Athens in Acts 17. He preached to politicians like Festus and Agrippa in Acts 26. And when you read through the book of Acts, particularly with how the church was spread by those early disciples, you see that Paul, upon his conversion and upon that of the other disciples, they had a very wide range of audiences and people that they were speaking to when they preached the word to those people. Obviously, with mixed reactions, some of those that they preached to received the word very favorably. Some they preached to were rather negative in their response to the preaching that they heard. But we see there, by really both of those reactions, that hearing the word causes a reaction on the part of the person that's hearing that word preached to them. Most famous instance, probably, we might even say, is when Peter proclaimed the gospel on the day of Pentecost in Acts 2. Verses 36 and 37, it says, "Let all the house of Israel therefore know for certain that God has made him both Lord and Christ, this Jesus whom you crucified." And you remember the reaction that Peter's audience said when they heard those words that Peter said to them, "Brothers, what shall we do to be saved?" And then Acts 2:38, Peter gave the command to repent and be baptized, every one of you. So the people there recognized that they were in need of the word. Now, obviously, you and I have a very different accusation, for lack of a better term, because we're different in the fact that we did not crucify Jesus. But the basic message that Peter proclaimed to those men then, that brothers are proclaiming through the word now, was the same message that man needs God's word in his life. And those on the day of Pentecost recognized that need that they had for God's word. Hence their reaction. How great was that reaction by those that heard the word preached on the day of Pentecost? Luke tells us in Acts 2:41 about the number of people that were saved that day. Some 3,000 souls. We find a similar situation in Acts chapter 4. Peter and John are standing before the council, and we see that there. And we also notice in Paul's letter to the Corinthians some of the reactions that they had. We know what the message to the Corinthian church was and what the message was that was proclaimed. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 1 through 2. "When I came to you, brothers, I did not come proclaiming to you the testimony of God with lofty speech or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified." One of the issues with the Corinthian society at the time that Paul was writing was the fact that so many people in that society were very taken by Greek philosophy and by how well the speakers were, by how eloquent they were. Masters of words, we might say. And Paul sets the record straight for them there. He says that I did not come to you to show you how great of a speaker I was or how eloquent I am in speaking to you, but I came to proclaim to you Jesus Christ and Him crucified. We know from Scripture that it was not so much the fact that Paul was opposed to education, because we know that Paul himself was an educated man. You'll recall in Acts where it talks about he was educated in Tarsus and learned under Gamaliel in Acts 22 and verse 3. So obviously Paul did not despise learning in and of itself, but he did not try to adorn the gospel with some type of pagan philosophy that might have been prevalent in the society at Corinth there at that time of the writing. Peter and Paul, Peter in his message on the day of Pentecost and Paul in that letter to those at the Corinthian church, both sounded very similar in their message, yet they had two very different things that they spoke to, details that they corrected in each of their audiences. But we see the power of God's word in both of those places that it was preached. Romans 10:17, faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So the word is powerful because the word produces faith on the part of the hearers that it is spoken to. And we notice that the word in the first century church was not only spoken in public like it was in both of those, some of those sermons that we mentioned in the day of Pentecost and on Mars Hill, but the early church also taught privately and house to house. Acts 5 and verse 42, and every day in the temple and from house to house they did not cease teaching and preaching that the Christ is Jesus. So we recognize that they obviously took advantage of those public assemblies that they did, but they also took advantage of those that may have been eager and had a zeal to hear the word preached to them, and so they went from house to house preaching the word. There's a book I've read recently. You may have heard of it. It was published by the Gospel Advocate a good number of years ago. The name of the book is Hearts on Fire, A Strategy for Dynamic Evangelism. And what is interesting in that book about how evangelism can be done, the author puts an emphasis on a certain type of evangelism called friendship evangelism. The idea being that I may know someone that is a friend of mine or a family member or a friend. I may know that they are not a Christian. They know that I am a Christian, and I seek the opportunity to speak to them about the gospel and ask them what they know about God's word. And one of the most striking statistics from that book is the vast majority of people that come to know Jesus, somewhere between 70 and 90%, I think, is what the statistic was. There are some other variables in there, but 70 to 90% of the people that come to know Christ do so by means of friends or relatives that speak to them. That can be a scary thing for us if you think about it, when we think about talking to someone about religion, even if it's somebody that we have known for years. But when you take a moment to consider it, and this is nothing to bash on door-to-door evangelism, because that is also a worthwhile endeavor, but for somebody that is scared to speak about Jesus to a friend or a loved one, for us, really, is that much more scary than somebody, a stranger, coming to knock on your door? Think about the different feelings we would get, such as how powerful quote-unquote friendship evangelism is. Jesus gave the parable of the sower to talk about the importance of teaching in Luke chapter 8, verses 1 and following, and preaching the word as well as evangelizing will expose us to a wide variety of people that have not received the gospel. A wide variety of beliefs, probably. Different hearers. And Jesus talked about different hearers in that parable of the sower. One seed that falls on good soil. And he gives different descriptions of soil and the seed that falls on each of those soils, and those are demonstrative of the different hearers that receive the word. But he also said in that same gospel account in Luke 15 and 7 that there is, even if we just reach one soul with that friendship evangelism, there is more joy in heaven over one sinner who repents than over 99 just persons who need no repentance. The second way we can demonstrate sounding out the word is by showcasing an example of our own lives to imitate. Showcase an example to imitate. 1 Thessalonians 1:7, you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. We hear a lot many times, particularly in the denominational field, about certain testimonials about people talking about how much the Lord has done for them. And it can almost become a way to substitute the gospel as such. But one of the strongest ways that we can give our quote-unquote testimony is by how we live our lives and how we conduct ourselves in light of being Christians. Paul said that those in Thessalonica in chapter 1 there became an example to the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. It's interesting when you think about the geography that's described there. Thessalonica was the capital in Macedonia at the time, and Achaia was the capital in Corinth. It was not the political capital, but it was a place where the commercial and business capital was done, so it was the thriving, bustling city of its time. So you think about Macedonia in the north and Achaia in the south. When you look at a map from around that time, you start to realize that is all of Greece that is discussed there. Those apostles and those that were at the church at Thessalonica that Paul is discussing, they did such a job at sounding out that word that it spread to basically that entire province of the world. We hear the phrase, spread like wildfire. If the word sounded out like a trumpet in that first verse that we talked about, then we could almost say that it spread like wildfire insofar as how far and wide the word was spread to all of those in that part of the world that Paul talks about. Because a Christian's lifestyle has power behind it. It is powerful to those that behold it. Notice Matthew 5, verses 14 through 16. You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others, so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven. Now we're called lights there by Jesus. That is not coincidental, because you know how sin in the world is described in Scripture. If we are the light, sin in the world is darkness. And as such, we are the hope of the world, a light of the world. There's a verse, 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, about halfway through that verse. It says, a people for his own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. And I find it interesting how some of the older translations read that verse there. The King James in particular, has the phrase peculiar people. So called because these people, that is, Christians that belong to God, it has its idea of something that is acquired or gained. And how are we gained or acquired by God? By the blood of Jesus Christ, His Son. You remember what Paul said to the church at Philippi in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 27. Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. That almost has as its implication a reputation, does it not? I may hear of you that you're standing firm in one spirit, and Paul was telling them that there is a great honor in being called a child of God, being called a Christian, yet there is a great responsibility that comes with that designation as well. Because of that, you Philippians, Paul would tell them, live your lives in such a way as to not bring reproach upon the name of Christ. It's similar to what he told Titus in Titus 2:10. He says, they're not pilfering, but showing all good faith, so that in everything you may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior. In context, he was speaking about bondservants and slaves. Slavery was something that was still very commonplace at that time in the world, and many Christians, Peter addresses this in his epistle as well, but many Christians that were slaves at the time had masters that were very domineering and harsh upon them. Some of them did not, but those that did have those masters that were very cruel to their slaves were told to think on Jesus and how he was mistreated in his cruelty among men. Use that as your example to show forth by the way you live your lives. A friend or family member might come up to us. Most of the time when we hear this phrase, we almost become a little bit offended when we hear this phrase, but we have a friend or family member that comes up to us and says, you know, you've changed. Well, changed can mean a good thing or a bad thing, depending on what the change is. But if we have recently put Christ on in baptism, maybe we act a bit differently than we did before. And a person says to us, you've changed. That might not be such a bad designation after all, because it shows us the influence that Jesus has upon our lives. And the Thessalonians had changed from the gospel in verse 1, chapter 1, verse 9, you turn to God from idols to serve the living and true God. There was something different about them. What was different about them? They turned from idols to serve the living and true God. We call that repentance in the plan of salvation. Literally meaning a change of mind, turning from something. They changed because they were new creations in Christ. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. 2 Corinthians 5:17. That lifestyle may have changed, certainly, but what is more than that is one's outlook on life now and the life to come has changed because they have that hope of eternal life that only Jesus can give. There's a newness of life. Paul talks about this in Romans 6, verses 3 through 4. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were therefore buried with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. We showcase that example by walking in newness of life and by being buried with Christ in baptism, by being a doer of the word. James talks about that in his letter in chapter 1, verses 22 through 25. But be doers of the word and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if any is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. There's the change there again that we see that is brought about in a person's life. By looking into the perfect law, or the law of liberty, James calls it the law of Christ, the person will be blessed in his doing. But a third way that we can sound out the word is by being bold for the truth. Being bold for the truth. By standing for what God's word actually states on certain matters. Paul discusses this in 1 Thessalonians 2, verse 2. But though we had already suffered and been shamefully treated at Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to declare to you the gospel of God in the midst of much conflict. You can read through the book of Acts and note how much conflict the early church was met with, not only doctrinal issues and conflicts that might have arisen from the doctrine they were teaching, but also the persecution that they were enduring in the early church. Acts chapter 4 is one example of many. We've mentioned that some earlier, where Peter and John heal a crippled man, and they're questioned by the religious leaders at the time. Peter tells them it was by the power of Jesus that they performed such an act, and these religious leaders warn them never again to speak in that man's name, the name of Jesus Christ. But Peter did not let that deter him and his companions, because they really, the persecution made the church to grow and strengthened the church. Acts chapter 5 is another example. The apostles healed many people, and they were warned once again not to preach Jesus, but they continued, and the church kept growing as a result of their preaching Jesus. And Peter gave that famous reply in that chapter, "We must obey God rather than obey men," as far as preaching God's word goes. And then Acts chapter 7, probably the most famous instance of all, Stephen and the death of Stephen. You'll remember in that chapter when Stephen was preaching to those people, he gave them somewhat of a history lesson of the Hebrew people in the Old Testament. And he eventually, upon concluding that history lesson, he eventually says to them, basically, you're just as bad as what your ancestors were. And you recall the response that was met with those words that he said to those in that crowd. They had blood on their minds with what Stephen said to them. They did not want to hear those words that he spoke to them. But we, when we're standing for God's word, we can also resist any error that might be misconstrued about what God's word teaches. The psalmist said in Psalm 119:104, "Through your precepts I get understanding, therefore I hate every false way." John 3:16 is probably the most famous example of all passages of Scripture in the entire Bible. Most everyone in this room can quote that verse. "God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, so that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have everlasting life." But oftentimes, many parts of that verse have a tendency to be glossed over. If you read that verse in the King James or the American Standard or some of the older translations, you'll notice for believes it has the word believeth, E-T-H. And believeth is significant, but because E-T-H has its idea, keeps on believing. So the word that a person believes, if they keep on believing that, that is what faith. What does faith lead to? Faith leads to obedience. And for those that obey Him, Christ becomes the source of eternal salvation to all that believe Him. Hebrews 5:9. So we see there with Hebrews 5:9 and John 3:16 that those verses are not mutually exclusive. In fact, they are harmonious. A person that has faith on Jesus means that they have faith on His Word and the teachings inside of His Word. We notice John chapter 8 as well. Certain verses in John chapter 8 there describe Jews that believed on Jesus. And verses 30 through 31, but it was not a faith that was acted upon. And Jesus described them later on in John chapter 8 as being children of the devil in verse 44. But what does a faith that is active look like? Mark chapter 2, there's the story of where Jesus heals the paralytic man whose friends had brought him to the Lord. What is recorded there that Jesus said, when Jesus saw their faith, He said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." That first phrase there, Jesus saw their faith. What did He see in their faith? They saw the action that was demonstrated by their faith that they had. It was an action-based faith because they brought this man that was a paralytic to Jesus because they had faith in Jesus and they were seeking Him out for His betterment. And there is also the idea amongst some of our friends today in the world of religion that really what someone believes as far as religion goes makes no difference for their life. It's sometimes called the coexist philosophy, the idea being that whether you are a Christian or Muslim or Buddhist, it makes no difference what one believes. But what does Scripture say concerning that philosophy? 1 Thessalonians 5:21, but test everything. Hold fast what is good. Paul said to test everything and hold fast what is good. That's very similar to what John said in 1 John 4:1, to try the spirits whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. One church is as good as another. There is that idea that is presented today. But we read in Ephesians 4:4, Paul says there is one body and one spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call. A sinner can be saved outside of the body of Christ is another idea that is discussed. Paul said in Ephesians 5:25, husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her. For who? For the church. That He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. So there is a purpose for the church being in existence there that we see. Who is the church? The church is you and I. The ecclesia, the called out from the world and into the body of Christ. And then, perhaps most famous of all, there is the idea today that it's called the impossibility of apostasy, but we probably know it as a different phraseology. Once saved, always saved. You may want to turn to 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 5 through 11. 2 Peter 1, 5 through 11. It reads as this: "For this very reason, make every effort to supplement your faith with virtue, and virtue with knowledge, and knowledge with self-control, and self-control with steadfastness, and steadfastness with godliness, and godliness with brotherly affection, and brotherly affection with love. For if these qualities are yours and are increasing, they keep you from being ineffective or unfruitful in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For whoever lacks these qualities is so nearsighted that he is blind, having forgotten that he was cleansed from his former sins. Therefore, brothers, be all the more diligent to confirm your calling and election." And notice this last phrase: "For if you practice these qualities, you will never fall." He also talks about it in chapter 2, verses 20 through 22. "For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world through the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would have been better for them never to have known the way of righteousness than after knowing it to turn back from the holy commandment delivered from them. What the true proverb says has happened to them: the dog returns to its own vomit, and the sow, after washing herself, returns to wallow in the mire." What is the implication of those verses? It is possible to fall. Many people that are well-meaning and sincere believe that a Christian can never be so tainted by sin as to where he is outside of the body of Christ. But really, this idea of falling from grace goes back to the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 3, when Satan came to Eve, told her about the tree and how if she ate of the tree, she would not die, after God had told her and her husband that to not eat of it. And apostasy, not only in Genesis, but apostasy is shown over and over again when you read the Old Testament. You remember the conquest when Joshua went into the Promised Land and drove out all of those Canaanite influences that God had commanded him and the children of Israel to drive out. What happened after Joshua died? Those influences from those surrounding nations corrupted those that they sought to drive out. The book of Judges talks about that extensively. And they did what was right in their own eyes. And we mentioned Luke 8 earlier. In verse 13 of Luke 8, Jesus said there, "And the ones on the rock are those who, when they hear the word, receive it with joy, but they have no root. They believe for a while, and in time of testing, fall away." That sounds almost verbatim if we could give a description of what happened to the children of Israel in the Old Testament. But a New Testament example we have as well. He was one of the Lord's own apostles, Judas Iscariot. You know the story of what his fate was. After he betrayed the Lord for 30 pieces of silver, he comes to a realization of himself about what it is that he has done to Jesus Christ, but his manner in which he copes with it, he gets terribly wrong. And Scripture tells us that he died lost. John 17, verse 12. So what are we to do? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 12, "Take heed lest we fall." But he also told the Philippians that he was set for the defense of the gospel in Philippians 1, 17. And opposition to the truth doesn't mean that the truth will vanish necessarily, because we know when we read through the book of Acts, through all of those chapters in the book of Acts, that opposition oftentimes means that the church can and possibly will grow as a result of that truth being stood against. And if men are exposed to what God's Word teaches for their lives, they are exposed to how they ought to live their lives. That word was rang out from Paul and his companions to those in Thessalonica. And so many things have changed in those some odd 2,000 years since Paul and those apostles lived, but the message that has been presented to us every week in services is no different. The world needs the gospel of Christ. Thank you.